Now, the reading for tonight is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. It's a little bit of a different talk tonight. I'm going to be actually giving more of a talk through the handout I've just given you. And I'm not actually exegeting this passage. I'm not explaining the whole thing, but I'll come back to it. But I'm going to start out by just reading it. So again, that's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. We're talking tonight about unconditional election. Now, most of us, when we think of election, we think in terms of politics. I can tell you, as an American living here, that your election season is mercifully short. I was amazed to hear some people here complaining that they had to endure a month and a half of campaigning for parliament. The American election season lasts almost 2 years for president, and we are now right in the middle of the entire circus. When we elect politicians, what we're doing is we're picking someone because we think they might be someone who could do a really good job. We're looking at who they are right now, what they've already done, what they say they're going to do, and we decide based on that we think they're going to be a good politician. We're making an election, we're making a decision based on something inherent to them. So we say, this is going to be a good person for the job, so I'm going to pick him, I'm going to choose him. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. God chooses, it's still this idea of election still means choice. But he's not choosing us based on any of our qualifications. God's not looking at us and saying, well, I think this person would be a really good Bible study leader, or this person would be really good at taking care of the elderly, so I think I'll choose them. That's not why God chooses us. It's unconditional. There's no inherent reason that God chooses us other than that he wants to choose us. The other thing is that when God chooses us, his choice actually changes who we are. When you choose a politician, just by the sheer fact of choosing him, you aren't actually really changing anything about them or what they're going to do. When God chooses us, he actually makes us into new people. We heard that tonight in our reading from Ezekiel 36, and we saw it a little bit here in Ephesians chapter 1. God chooses us in order to make us into something, make us into the kind of people he wants us to be. So that's what we're talking about tonight, unconditional election. God choosing us, not because of anything inherent to us, but because of his own desire, because of his own purpose. Last week we talked about total depravity. We're in the middle of a series on the 5 points of Calvinism, sometimes known by the acronym of TULIP. Last week we talked about total depravity, and I wanted to put that in a little bit of historical context so you understand where these 5 points came from. These 5 points came from something called the Synod of Dort. It was a meeting that was held in the early 1600s in the Netherlands. It was a meeting called by different church leaders, mainly Dutch, but there were also some Brits there. I think there were a couple of Englishmen and even a Scotsman there. They were there to respond to the 5 articles of the Remonstrants. The Remonstrants were people who followed a Reformed teacher named Jacob Arminius. They were known as Arminians. They had written their own 5 points where they said, we think that Calvin should have said these things more clearly, or we think this is what Calvin is really trying to say, or we don't like the way that some of his followers have taken things, and here's what we really think. So that's where the 5 points of Calvinism came from. They're five responses to what the Arminians were saying about God and his rule over history and in human salvation. The first thing that their first response was something that we call total depravity. Here's what they said in the Canons of Dort. It's in your handout. It's at the top of the first page of your handout. Total depravity. Here's what they mean. All people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Now here's what they mean. What they're saying is that all people, all humans left to themselves in their sinful nature, will not and cannot choose God. All humans will not and cannot choose God. We see this at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says that you were dead in the trespasses and the sins. He goes on, he says, you are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I want you to see that there's no third category here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says you were dead, now you're alive. Sometimes the Bible says you were blind, now you can see. There's no middle category of someone who is half blind or half alive. Who can finish the job for themselves. When we talk about total depravity, this is what we're not saying. We're not saying that all humans happen to sin, all humans commit sins, but that they can still choose God if they want to. We're also not saying all humans are depraved and sinful by nature, but God has given everybody enough grace so that now if they want, they can choose him. So we're not saying that everybody sins. Nobody really disagrees with that. But that we can still choose God. And we're also not saying that we're sinful by nature, but that God has given us just enough grace so that we can choose him if we want. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying that humans are born into sin. They have a sinful nature, and they cannot choose God unless God acts upon them. So that's where we're coming from. That's what total depravity is. The next point, the one that we're on tonight, is unconditional election. And here's how Dort defines election. It says, election is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Now, here's a couple of cautions as we talk about this. These come from the Canons of Dort, but also from our own Westminster Confession. The Canons of Dort, chapter 1, says this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion, in a godly and holy manner, at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. Westminster Confession 3 says this, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. We're treading on holy ground as we talk about God's decision to choose some but not all for salvation. He does not tell us everything about this. He does not explain to us totally why he chooses this person but not that person. So we need to be careful. And these Calvinistic Reformed confessions are openly cautious about prying into the purposes and the mind of God. We don't want to speak beyond what the Bible says. We're just trying to say what God's word says and explain it in our world, but we don't want to say anything beyond that. So with that in mind, let's talk about a few different aspects of election, of unconditional election. The first one on your handout is this. God chooses graciously. Unconditional election means that God chooses graciously. That's why we say it's unconditional. Everybody says that God is gracious. Anybody who halfway reads the Bible can understand that it says God is gracious. But gracious does not mean that God is nice, helpful, or merely kind. Grace means that God gives us something that we don't deserve. The reason for this is that the starting place, as we've said, is that all people are equally condemned and guilty. It would be perfectly just for God to choose nobody. If God were to save no one, he would remain perfectly just. Paul repeatedly says this in Romans. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, what this means is that any choice to save is completely gracious. We don't deserve it. It's unconditional. God does not choose because of anything about us. God does not choose us because of anything about us. Look on your handout at Romans chapter 9. We've been talking about, we've been teaching through Malachi in the mornings. And Paul quotes a verse from Malachi chapter 1 to describe election. Paul says, though Jacob and Esau were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, that is their mother, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written in Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. So we see here that God chooses Jacob over Esau explicitly before they're born, explicitly apart from anything they've done, explicitly apart from their own will or their own striving. It completely depends on God's own purpose in election. It completely depends on God's mercy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Similarly, Titus 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God is not choosing you because you would make an especially great church member. God is not choosing you because you have some great evangelistic gifts. God is choosing you from the common lump of humanity, is the way that the canons of Dort talk about it. We are all in the same condemned boat, and God chooses some out of that, not because of anything about them, but because of his own purpose. That's the first point. God chooses graciously. The second point is that God chooses actively. God does not choose those whom he knows will choose him. He does not choose people based on looking forward into the future and seeing who's going to choose him first. That is not the basis of God's choice, even though that's what a lot of people say. The reason for this is that no one can or will choose God. That's why the starting place is total depravity. Nobody wants God. Nobody will choose God. There's nobody who's out there looking for him. Everybody is rebelling against God. God does not look forward into the future to see who's going to choose him, because there is nobody who's going to choose him. The choice is God's before it is ours. He does not choose because of our faith, because of our obedience, because of our potential, because of our disposition, but he chooses for the purpose of them. Okay, let me say that again. God does not choose because of our faith. He doesn't look forward and see that we're going to believe in him, but he chooses for the purpose of our faith. God remains sovereign and primary in salvation. He does not let us decide, because none of us will decide. Look at John chapter 10, verse 26. For most of my life, I read this verse as saying the exact opposite of what it actually says. It says this. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You see the order of that? Jesus says, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. Being a sheep is what produces faith. I had always read this in the opposite way. I'd always read it like this. You're not my sheep because you don't believe. And if only you believed, then you could be a sheep. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you're a sheep, you will believe. If you're not a sheep, you won't. The reason you don't believe is that you're not a sheep. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. Our holiness, our blamelessness, is the purpose of his choice, not the basis. Those are opposite things. Ephesians 2, verse 10, on the tail of this great verse about how salvation is by grace and it's through faith, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God does not choose us because of our good works, including trusting in him. He chooses us for the purpose of them. God creates us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world for good works, not because of them. That's the second point. God chooses actively. Third point, God chooses specific people. He chooses specific people. He does not choose a way of salvation. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to decide that faith is what will lead to salvation. And so therefore, anybody who takes advantage of that way that I've chosen, then they can be saved. That's not what he does. He also does not choose an indefinite, changeable group of people who choose to trust in Jesus. He's choosing specific people. You remember the definition of election from the Canons of Dort talked about this unchangeable number of people that God has chosen. This is what they mean. God is choosing specific, actual people. He's choosing Bob. He's choosing Susan. If you are a believer, he has chosen you. John 6:37 says this, says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Everybody that the Father gives comes to Jesus. Acts 13:48 says this, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This word appointed has the idea of choice about it, this idea of even command. It does not say as many as thought it sounded like a good idea to trust in Jesus, decided to trust in Jesus. It does not say as many as were disposed to trust in Jesus, decided to trust in Jesus. It says as many as were appointed by God to eternal life believed. Paul says in Romans 8:30, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is an unbreakable chain between foreknowledge, God looking forward and knowing about you, and predestination, and calling, and justification, and glorification. If you are predestined, if you are called, you are also going to be justified and glorified. God predestines specific people in order to glorify those specific people. Romans 9 says that God, he desired to show his wrath and make known his power. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. That last phrase at the end of Romans 9:23, Paul clarifies and emphasizes that he's talking about us. He's talking about specific people. God is not just having a disposition of mercy towards humanity. He's not having a general feeling of kindness towards everybody who trusts in him. But he's preparing specific people. He's choosing specific people to be saved. And Paul says, that's us. That's us. God has chosen us to be saved, to make his own glory known. Listen to this quote from Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian from the 1800s. He says this, he says, foreknowledge pertains to the persons who in this elective person purpose of God are the objects not of God's bare foreknowledge, but of his active delight. Okay, so election is not, he says, about God's bare foreknowledge, but election is about God's active delight. If you trust in Jesus, if you're saved, that means that God is actively delighting in you. God has actively delighted in you in such a way that he's actually saving you. He didn't leave it up to you to save yourself, because you wouldn't do that. None of us would. God actively delights in his people. He chooses them. He saves them. That's the third point. God chooses actively. And he chooses specific people. Our fourth point. God chooses the means and the end of salvation. He chooses the means to and the end of salvation. God does not just give us part of the process. He does not just give us free will. Or he does not just provide forgiveness for everybody. And then let everybody decide how they want to respond. Let everybody decide what they want to do with it. He gives us salvation as an entirety. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us regeneration. He makes us into new people. He gives us a truly free will. He gives us faith, obedience, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption, and so on. He gives us the entire thing. We saw this in our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel 36. God says that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. He's remaking his people. He's making them into something new. He says, I'll remove the heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you see here that there's a necessary link between transformation, between regeneration and obedience. God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to cause you to obey me. There's no off-ramp in the process of salvation. God chooses us for the entire thing. John chapter 6, in a couple places, Jesus says this. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He goes on, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see here again, there's an unbreakable link between being given by the Father to Jesus. There's an unbreakable link between being drawn by God to Jesus and being raised up. Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus does not say, I hope to raise him up if he lets me, if he doesn't mess this up along the way. I'm going to do my best, but at the end of the day, it comes down to him. That's not how Jesus looks at this. Jesus says, I will raise him up. Jesus is completely confident that everybody whom the Father has given him will be raised up on the last day. Finally, look at Romans chapter 8. I love this verse, Romans 8:32. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul says, if Jesus died for you, if God gave you Jesus on the cross, he can't give you anything more than that. That is the pinnacle of God's gift to us in the gospel. Everything comes from it. Paul says, if you have that, if you trust in Jesus and he has died for your sins, then you can confidently expect everything else. You have no reason to doubt that God will not see you through the entire process. He has graciously given us all things because we can look to the cross and see that he gave his own son for us. That's the fourth point. God chooses the entire process of salvation, means and end. Fifth, God chooses for his own glory. God chooses for his own glory. He's the supreme Lord of the entire universe. This is the assumption and the statement on every page of Scripture. Because he is this supreme Lord, God does everything for his own glory. And this is right and proper for God to do, as we've talked about sometimes. If I were to seek my own glory, that would be vain and selfish and wrong, because I'm a mere creature. But God is the Creator. He's the supreme Lord. All glory belongs to him. It's appropriate to give to him, and so it's appropriate for him to seek it for himself, because he actually deserves it. God does everything for his own glory, both the merciful choice to save some and his just decision to pass over everybody else. God glorifies himself by mercifully saving some, and he glorifies himself by justly choosing to pass over everybody else. This means that God's overarching goal is not the salvation or the happiness of as many humans as possible, as hard as that may sound. God's overarching goal instead is his own glory. And we don't totally understand this. I'm not up here pretending that I understand everything about God's purposes. I'm just trying to tell you what God's word clearly tells us. Romans 9:22 and 23. We just read these, but listen again for the purpose of why God chooses. Paul says that God desires to show his wrath and make known his power. That's why he passes over the vessels of wrath. That's why he endures them. And Paul says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for these vessels of mercy, which he has prepared for glory. So he saves some in order to show his own glory. He shows his glory in judgment, and he shows his glory in salvation. I've listed at the bottom of the page there a bunch of places in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 where Paul talks about the glory of God, about God doing all things for his glory. He says in verse 6, he says that it's to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Again and again and again in these chapters of Ephesians where Paul is talking about God's choice, he brings it back to the glory of God. God does all these things to bring glory to himself, to reveal his glory, to show his glory to us, to the universe, because that is right and proper for him to do. So that's what we mean when we talk about election. I want to talk now about some common objections that people raise against these things. Some of this may make you feel pretty uneasy. This may be different than what you've heard or thought about God. And so I want to respond to those things. It's okay to ask questions. I know this is a difficult thing to understand and even to receive. So let's talk about some of these objections. The first one is this: what about non-believers? This isn't fair. But here, what's important to remember is that what would be fair is for God to save nobody. It would be completely fair if God condemned all of us, me, you, everyone. Our confessions are very careful to follow Scripture in emphasizing God's positive choice to save some over his negative choice to condemn through passing over the rest, who, like the elect, like the ones that are chosen, are guilty sinners. We're all guilty sinners. The emphasis of Scripture is on God's choice to save, even though it does talk about God's decision to condemn others through passing over them. Notice how Paul emphasizes God's mercy in Romans 9:14-16. Paul says, "What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part because he's choosing some and not others based on nothing about them?" Paul says, "By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Paul brings it back to God's mercy. That's where the emphasis is. It would be just and right and fair for God to judge everyone. And it's amazing. It's incredible that God would save anybody. And Scripture never tires of marveling over the fact that God would save some rather than none. Dort, chapter 1, says this. It says, "By displaying his justice and passing over some, God," quote, "highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us." God wants us to see how little we deserve his grace. We don't deserve it at all. That's why he condemns some. That's why he leaves some in their sin for judgment. He wants to highlight his grace and his mercy so that we would glorify him more. It goes on, chapter 1, to talk about how do we receive this doctrine. Because God doesn't tell us why he saves person A but not person B. That's a mystery. We don't know. God doesn't tell us everything. But here's what Dort says. It says we can rest confidently in his justice, quote, "with reverent adoration of these secret things." We don't understand it all. Many of this remains secret to us. It remains mysterious. But we need to respond with reverent adoration. God has mercifully saved those who trust in Jesus. We don't deserve it. That should lead us to praise and adoration. Second objection. Does this mean that I can live however I want? No, it does not, because God elects to give us the means and the end. We already talked about that. By electing his people in Christ, God gives them his Spirit. His Spirit has been given to us to make us obedient, to give us faith. The entire process of salvation is part of God's decision. He chooses us for faith and obedience all the way till the end. Third objection. Does this mean we shouldn't invite people to trust in Jesus? What does this mean for evangelism if God has definitely chosen some and he's definitely not chosen others? No, this means this does not mean that we shouldn't invite people to trust in Jesus. We don't just sit back and say, well, if God's chosen them, then he'll do whatever needs to happen to save them. Again, this is because God has chosen the means and the end. We don't know who the elect are, but we do and we can give a genuine and a sincere invitation to anybody to trust in Jesus for salvation, because God accomplishes his goal of salvation for the elect through means. Means include things like evangelism and prayer, conversations with your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends. God has sovereignly decided to save the elect through all things like this. And so this doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel with people, because sharing the gospel is the way that God wants to save people. This should actually be a huge encouragement to us to tell people about Jesus, because what it means is that there is nobody who's too lost or too sinful for God to choose and to transform. God is not leaving it up to us. He doesn't leave it to people who happen to be pretty well disposed towards God to be saved. If that's what God did, then many of us would be full of great despair over people in our families, some of our closest friends, because we know that there's people who just would never choose God on their own. We know that no one really does that, but for some people, that's really obvious, that there's just no way that they could be saved unless God did something pretty radical in their lives. So this should be a big encouragement to us to tell people about Jesus, because the choice is God's. It's not theirs. And God can do whatever he wants. Here's another question that comes up when we talk about unconditional election. What if I'm not chosen? If what you're saying is true, then maybe I'm one of these people who's been passed over. And what does that mean for me? I would be really careful about excessive navel gazing, about looking too much into your own soul and your own heart, trying to figure out if you're chosen or not. That sometimes cannot be very helpful, especially if you're somebody who's disposed to beat yourself up over things, somebody who has a tender conscience. I think this is an important reason that we need to be in community with other Christians. Sometimes we need other people to speak truth into our lives about things that we can't really see about ourselves, positive things that we can't see about ourselves. Sometimes we need other loving believers to give us a rebuke or a correction about something we're blind to, but we also need them to give us an encouragement about positive things that we can't see because we're hard on ourselves. Here's a couple of things that the canons of Dort say to people who are not sure if they're chosen. These men who wrote these canons were pastors, and they knew that people struggled with these issues. This is not bare theology, divorced from the lives of real people. And so these documents, these confessions, are wonderfully pastoral. Here's what they say to people who are struggling with whether or not they're chosen. They say that if you're not experiencing a strong sense of election, they say, but you actually are still continuing to cling to God's promises as expressed in his word. You read his word, you hear his word, you worship him by his word, you hear his promises to save all those who trust in Jesus, who cling to him, who throw themselves on him. If you don't feel chosen, but you're doing those things, you're clinging to his promises, this is what you should do. Dort says you ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, that means God's promises and his words, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace and to wait for it in reverence and humility. This means that you can be chosen without feeling chosen. If you don't feel chosen, but you continue to cling to God's promises and live in light of them, then keep clinging to his promises. Keep hearing his word. Keep listening to it from other people. Keep listening to it in church, in preaching, in sacrament, prayer. Keep doing those things and desire and ask God to give you a time of deeper assurance about your own about being chosen by God. Just because you don't feel chosen does not mean you're not chosen if you're clinging to his promises. Some of you might be struggling in unbelief and sin. You're mired, you're bogged down in habitual sin. You hate it. You want to get out of it. You're fighting against it. You're struggling with doubt, with unbelief. But if you still desire, genuinely desire, to please God, you should not be afraid that you're not chosen. Because the desire to please God, the desire to even figure out if you're chosen, is a sign of election. Dort says this, quoting from Isaiah 42, "Our merciful God has promised not to snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed." Like those who don't feel chosen, you also need to continue to cling to God's promises in his word. Continue to use them to fight against your sin and your unbelief. Throw yourself on God and trust in him. Wait for a time of greater assurance and victory over sin as you strive against it. So, what does this all mean? where does this leave us? This is not just a fun theological game. This is not just an exercise to figure out all the question marks in the Bible. But this should lead us to live different lives. That's what the goal of all theology is to lead us to praise God and to live in obedience to Him. So knowing about these riches of His grace, as Paul calls them in Ephesians chapter 1, should lead us to live differently and to think and feel differently. The first thing is that we should realize that it's not just about me. This isn't just about God choosing me individually, although He does that. God chooses us in Christ, and Christ is the head of His body, the church. The church is a chosen community. It's a community of chosen people. We should encourage one another with the riches of God's choice towards us, with the riches of God's election. This means that we are chosen to be in community with one another, and that we can't do this by ourselves. We need one another. God has chosen you. God has placed you in the church that He's placed you in, under the leaders that He's placed you under. Remember that this is not just about you, but that this is about a community of people who are encouraging one another to trust in God's promises as we struggle through this life. But beyond that, here's some ways that knowing our election should change us. The first thing is that we should be humbled. As those unconditionally elected, we should be humbled. God did not choose you because you are more worthy or insightful than others. He didn't choose you because you're really smart. He didn't choose you because you would have lots of influential connections that you could use to spread the gospel. He didn't choose you because you would be really good at taking care of the poor. Everything that you have, whether it's material or spiritual, is purely a gift from God. You deserve exactly the same as everybody else. You deserve complete condemnation. You deserve to be stripped of all blessings from God. Blessings in this world, blessings in the next world. It's all a gift. God did not choose you because you're so wonderful. And so this should leave us deeply humbled that God chose us based on His own decision, not based on us. Deeply humbled that everything is a gift. Our default mode is to think that God is lucky to have us. This is where I tend to end up. I tend to think, well, you know, God's pretty lucky to have me around. You know, I can do a lot for God, and you know, it's a good thing I'm here. That's where we end up. That's our default mode. We tend to think that we deserve God's blessings or that God owes us something. That's not the case at all. We should live in complete humility before God. We don't deserve anything. It's all a gift. The second thing is that we should be assured. God wants us to live in assurance of His loving election. Jesus commanded His disciples to rejoice in the knowledge that their names were written in the book of life, written in heaven. It's possible to have assurance. Jesus says you should have assurance. You should rejoice in it. If you read Ephesians 1, our reading, the New Testament reading from tonight, Paul is very confident that every spiritual blessing is ours. He talks about things that we already have or things that will certainly come to us in the future. He says the Holy Spirit is the down payment on the things that we're going to have in the future. Christians are supposed to have assurance of their salvation, of their election. He works through us, but this work of salvation remains His and His alone. We live in a world that is deeply unassured. Assurance is a strange thing in our society. Facebook is a massive exercise in people being unsure of themselves. People trying to prove themselves to other people. Trying to be something that they're not. Trying to present themselves in a very positive way. We are a very unsure culture. And these riches of God's grace should lead us to be deeply assured. They should lead us to the place where we don't need to prove ourselves to people. We don't need to try to be something that we're not. Because God knows everything about us, and He's chosen us regardless of it. He's saved us. We should live in deep assurance. Third, we should be encouraged. God has elected us not merely to be saved in the future, but also to be holy now. God has elected us to grow in obedience right now. We respond to God's grace with grateful obedience, but also in confidence that God's chosen to make us more and more holy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul spends three chapters talking about God's choice to glorify himself in the church, in us. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now walk worthy of that calling. Paul says that all these things should lead us to live a different life. This is a revolutionary way to approach our marriage, our parenting, our job, our internet usage, our aging, our retirement. God has prepared beforehand for us good works. So let's walk in them. This means that your marriage or your teenagers or your classmates are not something that you just have to endure, something that you need to get through until you can get back to taking care of yourself and doing what you really want to do. It means that your suffering, it means that your struggles, it means that difficult people in your lives, it's not meaningless. That's what it means. It's not hopeless. God has elected you towards holiness, towards obedience. And so when we are in these difficult circumstances and difficult relationships, we should be asking, what are the good works that God's prepared for me to do here? What has God prepared for me in this situation that I don't totally understand? We don't need to just endure, grit our teeth, and get through it all. God wants us to live obedient, holy lives, and he's actually chosen us for them in the situations that he's placed us into. The last thing is that we should be comforted. We should be humbled, we should be assured, we should be encouraged, and finally we should be comforted. We don't only take comfort in God's gracious forgiveness of all of our sins, but our Father in heaven, he will also sustain us through all suffering. God works everything together for our good, is what Paul says in Romans 8:28. Many of us are well aware of our failures. We try to hide it from other people. We try to put on a good face. But you know and I know that we have done deeply shameful things that we don't want other people to know about. And we really struggle sometimes to believe that somebody could really love us if they really knew who we were, if they really knew what we thought, if they really knew what we had done. But what this means, these riches of God's grace, means that we should be comforted because God knows about all those things. God knows who you really are, and he loves you. He actively delights in you if you trust in Jesus. He's not surprised by anything you do. He's not thrown off by any of your sins. He knew about all of it before he sent Jesus to die for them. So be comforted by that, brothers and sisters. Many of us are also blindsided by suffering. When we suffer, we become bitter over it. We think, God owes me more than this. We think that I'm a good person. This shouldn't be happening to me. But we need to see even our suffering as part of God's mysterious sovereign plan for our lives. Even in suffering, we can take comfort knowing that God has chosen us and chosen all things in our life for our good. Here's what Thomas Watson, Puritan, says in his Body of Divinity. He says, if in covenant with God all things shall cooperate for your good, not only golden paths, not only good times in our lives, but his bloody paths are for good. He says, every wind of providence shall blow them nearer heaven. Affliction shall humble and purify. Out of the bitterest drug, God distills your salvation. Afflictions add to the saint's glory. The more the diamond is cut, the more it sparkles. The heavier the saint's cross is, the heavier shall be their crown. We live in a society that hates suffering, that flees it, that avoids it at every opportunity. And I'm not pretending like suffering's actually good or that we should learn to like suffering. But what I am saying is that we can be comforted in the midst of suffering because God is our Father who's working all things together for our good. We're living in a restless world that's changing very, very quickly. But in the midst of these many changes that are happening around us, we can rest secure in God's unchanging purpose to bless us. God is unchanging in his purpose to bless us with every blessing in every circumstance. It's sobering and it's humbling to think that God chooses some, but not all. But even so, these riches of his grace should move us to a deeper comfort and a deeper assurance, a deeper humility. This should change our lives. This should change the way we live. This should encourage us to share the gospel more confidently, to rejoice more deeply in God's love for us, because he knows everything about us, and he still chose us anyways. He chose us because he wanted to make us into someone who is lovely, someone who is beautiful, by joining us to his lovely and beautiful Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us. We praise you that you have chosen all those who trust in Jesus. We don't pretend to understand it. We don't pretend to have you completely pinned down. But Lord, we're humbled. We're humbled to know that you have chosen us. Please help us to live in light of these sobering truths. Please help us to rejoice. I pray especially for those who, hearing this, are afraid, who are afraid they might not be chosen, afraid that they may not be able to know if they're chosen. Father, would you help them? Would you send your Spirit to fill them with joy, with comfort, with assurance? Help them to live out of that assurance in a world full of people who don't know who they are or what life is all about and are grasping at meaning and are doing it in meaningless ways. Father, I pray too for those who are struggling with your justice. I pray that you would send them deep conviction of your justice in all things. Teach them to rejoice and delight in your mercy towards some, because none of us deserve it. Help us to remember that we come from the same common lump of condemned humanity, and that you have not chosen us because we would be wonderful followers that would help you do what you wanted to do, but because you wanted to glorify yourself. Help us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.